talking about the garments of the priests that were to be made for, especially the high priest garments, and they were said to be for beauty and for glory, which were to symbolize, of course, the glory and the beauty of the Lord. These were very ornate garments. They had precious stones as part of them. They were beautifully dyed and had a gold, golden mitre across, or no, a golden plate across the forehead of the high priest. And all these things had some kind of symbolic value, which we've been talking about. But in chapter 29 of Exodus, we come to the official consecration, or the filling of the hands of the priests, of Aaron and his sons. And it was a very intricate ritual, involved the sacrifice of two rams and one ox, or bullock. And various things were done to the priests. Let's read of this in chapter 29, and then we'll go on to some other matters relevant to the tabernacle and some things that don't have anything to do with the tabernacle. Chapter 29 of Exodus, "And this is the thing that thou shalt do unto them to hallow them." Of course, this means Aaron and his sons. "To minister unto me in the priest's office, take one young bullock," which is an ox or a bull, "and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and cakes unleavened, tempered with oil, and wafers unleavened, anointed with oil, of wheaten flour shalt thou make them. And thou shalt put in them, or put them into one basket, and bring them in the basket with the bullock and the two rams. And Aaron and his sons shalt thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water, first of all. And thou shalt take the garments, and put on Aaron the coat, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod." So they're supposed to put all these things on Aaron there at the door of the tabernacle. Now, of course, the tabernacle at this point has not been built, and we're not actually seeing these things take place as they're being described. Moses is still on Mount Sinai. He has not yet gone down to communicate any of these things to the people. They don't, at this point, they don't even know there's going to be a tabernacle. He's still getting this personally. And these instructions were not actually carried out until you get into Leviticus, when it describes the carrying out of this consecration of the priest, sort of ordaining him for the ministry. It says, "And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head," verse 6, "and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them," which are, of course, turbans. "And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute, and thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock, and thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood beside the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver, and the two kidneys and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock, and his skin and his dung, shalt thou burn with fire without the camp," or outside the camp. "It is a sin offering." This actually is in the process of consecrating the altar also, as well as the priests, and setting it aside. These are the first sacrifices that are to be offered on the brazen altar after it is made. Again, this is by way of anticipation. But he's already described how the brazen altar and the other furniture of the tabernacle should be made. And now he's saying, once you've made them, here's what you do with Aaron and his sons. So they offer a sin offering. We'll find in the first seven chapters of Leviticus, there is a description of the duties of the priests in offering five different kinds of offerings. Probably tomorrow we'll be getting into those, and we'll talk about what each offering was. But a sin offering was one kind of offering. Another kind was a burnt offering, which is mentioned also next. "Thou shalt also take one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram. Thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt lay his, take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar. And thou shalt cut the ram in pieces, and wash the inwards of him, and his legs, and put them into the pieces, and unto his head. And thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto the Lord. It is a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord." Now, We have the ox was slain as a sin offering, it says in verse 14. One of the two rams was slain as a burnt offering, it says in verse 18. These are two different kinds of offerings. The burnt offering was burned entirely up, totally burned up, whereas you can tell with the sin offering, part of it was burned outside the camp, part of it was burned on the altar, and part of it, the blood was taken and sprinkled around. And then verse 19, the other ram, which in verse 22 is called the ram of consecration, and this is the ram that actually was not sprinkled on the altar so much as on the priests themselves. And thou shalt take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and then shalt thou kill the ram, and take his blood, and put it upon the tip of the right ear of Aaron, upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot, and sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about. And thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar, and of the anointing oil, and sprinkle it upon Aaron, and upon his garments, and upon his sons, and upon his garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments and his sons with his sons' garments with him. And thou shalt take of the ram the fat and the rump, and the fat that covereth the inwards, and the caul above the liver, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and the right shoulder, for it is a ram of consecration. And one loaf of bread, and one cake of oil bread, and one wafer, and so forth, these shall be all put in the hands of Aaron, in verse 24. Consecration means filling the hands, and that's why this is the ram of consecration. Parts of this animal, along with certain unleavened bread cakes, were put into the hands of Aaron and his sons. In other words, that was to be, their work was to commence. They were set aside now for service. Maybe I should make comments on what we've read so far. The whole ceremony here is to release Aaron and his sons into ministry. They already have their clothing on, which suggests that they are already representing us as Christians, but they are now being put to work. They're taking on their ministry. Now, the ministry of priests in the Old Testament involved a number of things. Primarily, it involved the offering of sacrifices. That was the main duty of the priests. We find also that they made intercession for the people. So they prayed. That was a function of the priests. And thirdly, they were the teachers of the law until such a time as a special class of scribes developed during the time of after the captivity. The priesthood were the men who taught the law to the people. And so these three duties mainly fell to the priest: the offering of sacrifices, the ministry of intercessory prayer, and the teaching of the law. Now, we've already commented that the priests foreshadow the privilege of Christians and the duties of Christians. In a sense, in talking about the tabernacle as we have, and about the priest being able to go into the tabernacle, and especially the high priest into the Holy of Holies, we've been talking about the priest's privileges. But now we're talking about the priest's duties. And, of course, this whole ceremony is to make the priests fit for their duties, to sort of set them apart and release them to do their work. But as priests, we have duties also, and they correspond quite naturally with the duties of the priests mentioned here. The offering of sacrifices is definitely part of our duty as Christians, but it's not blood sacrifices anymore, because Jesus has offered the final blood sacrifice. Every animal that was ever sacrificed by the Old Testament priests looked forward to the time when Jesus would come and offer his blood as the ultimate and final sacrifice. Now, when I say final, it means it's final in the eyes of God. After Jesus died, the Old Testament priests still continued to offer animal sacrifices because they didn't recognize Jesus as the final sacrifice. But God did. And because God recognized Jesus as the final, ultimate sacrifice, he never accepted the validity of any other animal sacrifice made after that point. So as New Testament priests, we don't offer animal sacrifices. The blood has been slain, has been shed. Jesus has been slain as the final sacrifice. But the sacrifices we offer correspond to some of the other sacrifices the priests offered. Like, they offered fruit offerings. The first fruits were offered to God. It says in the scripture that we offer the fruit of our lips. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, Hebrews 13:15, we offer the fruit of our lips, which is praise and thanksgiving to God. So our verbal praise to God is a spiritual sacrifice we offer up. that corresponds to the first fruits sacrifice that the Jews offered, the Jewish priests offered. We also offer our possessions to God. Just as people, when they brought their things to the priests and gave them to God, they were possessions of theirs. It represented a financial burden of some sort. It represented transferring goods that had belonged to them over to God. And so we also, when we offer our possessions to God for His use, our money and so forth, then of course that too is seen as a sacrifice. And that is seen to be true in Philippians chapter 4, where Paul mentions a certain gift that had been made by the Philippian Christians to him, as to the Lord, of course. And in speaking about this, in Philippians 4, verse 18, Philippians 4:18, Paul said, "But I have all I need, and I abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the gift which was sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God." Now the Philippians had sent a financial gift to the Apostle Paul. They'd sent some of their possessions to him to help him out in his time of need. Epaphroditus was the man who carried the gift. And Paul says, "Now that Epaphroditus has brought me the gift which you sent, I have all that I need. And this is a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God." So the giving of our possessions to the work of God is a sacrifice that we offer also as a priesthood. So our praises to God and the giving of our possessions to God are among the duties of the New Testament priest. The ultimate sacrifice, of course, is mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 12. And this is, the ultimate New Testament sacrifice that a believer, as a priest, makes. Romans 12:1. Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, he says we should present our bodies a living sacrifice. This is a new thing, because in the Old Testament, all the sacrifices were put to death. They became a sacrifice when they were killed and burnt. And you never had a living sacrifice in the Old Testament. And some preachers have said the problem with a living sacrifice is it always tends to crawl off the altar. And that's true with us. We give our bodies to God as a living sacrifice. And as soon as they touch the altar, they're supposed to be holy unto Him, but we crawl off the altar and go and do our own thing. And we take our lives back into our own control when we have no right to do so. You see, it would not be impossible for a person in Moses' day to offer an animal on this altar and then change his mind and grab it and overpower the priest and run off with it and keep it. But he would be totally doing an abominable thing, because that thing now belonged to God. It had touched the altar. It belonged to God. He'd be totally in absolute rebellion and violation. It'd be a sacrilegious act to take that and then go give it and feed his dogs with it. And the same thing is true whenever we, who are supposed to have offered our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord, because we don't die, we still have the choice to go and serve ourselves. Not a valid choice, because it's as though we're stealing from God whenever we use our bodies for things that He doesn't want done with them. That's what Paul's pointing out in 1 Corinthians 6 at the end there. 1 Corinthians 6, where he says, "What, know ye not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that you are not your own, because you've been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your bodies and in your spirits, which are God's." Those are the closing two or three verses of 1 Corinthians 6. So we don't belong to ourselves anymore. If we use our bodies and our minds and anything that we are for our own uses, contrary to God's purposes, then we are committing sacrilege. It's not just a matter of disobedience, it's actual sacrilege. It's taking the holy thing that's been offered to God and taking it back to yourself. And so, it's a marvelous thing that Paul speaks about a living sacrifice. That's totally a new concept, because the Old Testament knew only dead sacrifices. The animals were tied down, killed, then they weren't going anywhere, and then they were burned up. Now, a lot of people think it'd be a lot easier to be a dead sacrifice than a living sacrifice, and perhaps it would be. People say, "Well, I'd gladly die for the Lord," but you don't find them living for the Lord. And it'd be a lot easier to die for the Lord, because that's over with real quick. You got to die sometime anyway. Might as well die for the Lord, and that can get over real quick. But living for the Lord in a world that's resisting you, in a world that's attracting you, and seeking to turn you from the Lord, that takes a lot more dedication. That takes a lot more commitment and discipline. And it's harder to be a living sacrifice than a dead one. You know, we admire the martyrs, and I suppose we really should. But in a sense, it's easier to die for the Lord than to continue living for the Lord in a world that tries to stop you. And yet that's what God says He wants here through Paul. He says, I want a living sacrifice. I'm not just asking you to die for me. You become, in a sense, you offer your body as a sacrifice to the Lord if you die as a martyr. But He wants you to be a living sacrifice, which means it takes, again, a lot more dedication and discipline and so forth to do that. And to use your body for purposes that don't glorify God is sacrilege. And we don't have the right to do it, even though we sometimes do it. I suppose we should feel very convicted if we, you know, we don't often see it that way. We realize that, you know, we're saved and everything like that, but we still sometimes think we can use our bodies moment by moment for the things that we want. We can eat what we want to. We can go the places we want to go. We can do the things we want to do, as long as they're not sinful things, you know. But the Lord really is the one who owns the body. And the things should not only be not sinful, but they should be things that glorify God. All right. Those are the sacrifices that we offer. But the priests not only offered sacrifices, they also were intercessors for the people. And we know that the New Testament teaches we're to pray one for another, that we might be healed. We're supposed to intercede for each other. Moses, in the upcoming portion of Exodus, is seen as a great intercessor. We saw Abraham was an intercessor. The prophets were intercessors, but so were the priests. They made intercession for the people. Jesus, the great high priest, makes constant intercession for us at the right hand of God right now. And we should be making intercession for one another also. Also, besides intercession, the priests taught the people the law. And when the Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests, it simply means that everyone who's a citizen of the kingdom of God has the priestly function of not only offering sacrifices on behalf of the rest of the world, but also teaching them the ways of God, teaching them the Word of God. If the church had a priesthood within it, as the Jews did, then it would be that priesthood who has the obligation to teach us the Word of God, you see? And that's how many Christians view the situation. They think of the professional clergy. They're the ones who are supposed to be preaching. They're the ones who are supposed to be teaching the world or teaching us the Word of God. We pay them to do that. You know, they're set aside for professional ministry. And we think in terms of a clergy that's set aside for that within the church. But in fact, the whole church is the clergy of the world. That's the way the Bible depicts it. We are a kingdom of priests living among other kingdoms. And when God said He had called the Jews to be a kingdom of priests, He intended that they would teach the rest of the world the ways of God, but they never did. And now He says the church is that kingdom of priests. Therefore, it is our duty to reach the world with the Word of God. That's what we're here for. We're to teach the people of the world the things of God. And of course, a lot of times the world doesn't want to hear them. And people say, well, why don't Christians just mind their own business? Well, the thing is, when we're evangelizing, we are minding our own business. If we say our own business is what we're obligated to do, actually, it's the Father's business. Jesus said to His parents when He was 12 years old, did you not know I must be about my Father's business? As someone consecrated to God, we must be about our Father's business. That's our business. And for us to approach people who don't want to be approached and say, do you know, God really has a claim on your life, and you need to turn your life over to Him and walk with Him. You don't have the right to live in sin. Jesus purchased you. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. You technically belong to Him, and if you're not serving Him, then you're not doing what you should be doing. I mean, that people don't like to hear that. Some do, because some want to get saved, but some don't. They say, mind your own business. But that is our business. We're the carriers of the Word of God to the world. We're a kingdom of priests, and the priests are the communicators and teachers of the Word of God. So there's not a special priestly class within the church. Although some denominations have developed priests in their churches, yet that's not a New Testament concept. The fact of the matter is that some churches in the Dark Ages or the church of the Dark Ages, basically adopted a lot of Jewish practices, including the setting up of a priesthood. But the New Testament acknowledged no priesthood within the church. The church itself was the priesthood in the greater global family, or the global nation, you know, society. Okay, so those are the things that priests are supposed to do, and we obviously see that everything the priests in the Old Testament had to do has a counterpart in what we have to do, or what we are supposed to be doing, let's put it that way. And so to set them aside for this, there had to be certain sacrifices offered. Every one of them, of course, represents Jesus in a different sense. The bull, the two rams, each one of them represents Christ. The oil of the, or I should say, the blood of these sacrifices and oil was used to anoint the priests and the high priest. And it's kind of interesting. It says in verse 20 that as far as the ram of consecration is concerned, they took the blood and the oil at different times, I guess, and they applied it to the, if you look at verse 20, it says, you should kill the ram and take his blood and put it at the tip of the right ear of Aaron, and upon the tip of the right ear of his sons, and upon the thumb of their right hand, and upon the great toe of their right foot. This, no doubt, speaks of anointing their ears to hear from God, their hands, signified by the thumb, to do God's works, and their toes, signifying their feet, to walk with God, basically. To walk with God on a daily basis, to do his works with their hands, and to hear from him with their ears. By the way, if a person doesn't have these areas of his life consecrated to the Lord, if he's not hearing from God, walking with God, and doing God's works, then he can't really serve God acceptably. Aaron and his sons couldn't just walk right into the priesthood and start doing their job and have that acceptable to God. They had to go through a consecration where their ears and their hands and their feet were consecrated to the Lord. So as they walked on holy ground, they would be holy feet. As their hands touched the holy animals and the holy flesh, they were holy hands. And they were hearing from God with ears that have been consecrated to the Lord. Be careful about receiving ministry from people who won't listen to the Lord. They just assume they know what the Lord wants and then they go about their way. But you really need to hear from God to really know how to serve him acceptably. You need to be walking with him as a general practice, as a general habit, not just on those rare occasions where you get some idea of something you ought to do for God, but you need to have a life that consistently walks with God, and your hands need to be always about his business. So that's they not only did that with the blood, but later with the oil also. Another thing they did in verse 27, thou shalt sanctify the breast and of the wave offering and the shoulder of the heave offering. Now, a wave offering and a heave offering are nowhere really explained in the Bible, but they're mentioned a number of times. And as near as anyone can tell, a heave offering was where they'd take the shoulder of the animal after it was sacrificed. They'd take the shoulder and they'd sort of do a thrusting motion with it toward God, heaving it up to the Lord, see? And that's a heave offering. And then they'd take the breast of the animal, another piece of meat, and they'd wave it before the Lord. And they'd also later on wave the first fruits of their harvest before the Lord, waving it before the Lord and heaving it to the Lord, speaking in various ways of how these are dedicated to the Lord. Now, it's interesting that in verse 27 there, where it says that the breast and the shoulder were offered to the Lord, these are the breast and the shoulder of the ram of consecration, that those correspond to the parts of the high priest that bore the stones, that bore the people's burdens. He had the people on his heart and on his shoulder, on his breast and on his shoulder. And so perhaps the ram, his breast and his shoulder being dedicated to God in a special sense, spoke again of the high priest himself, or Jesus the high priest, carrying our burdens on his heart and on his shoulder. In verse 7 of this chapter, which we've read a moment ago, it says that they'd pour anointing oil on the head of the priest, eventually high priest, eventually did it of all the priests. But here the anointing of Aaron is seen as pouring oil on his head. This is the original anointing. Now, we sometimes anoint the sick, as we say, and what we really do is put a few drops of oil on their forehead or on their head, And we call that anointing. In the Bible, people were constantly anointed into the office of priest or the office of king. These especially were the offices that were anointed. Sometimes prophets were anointed too. But the anointing wasn't just putting a dab of oil on the forehead. It was a pouring a whole container of oil over their head till they were drenched. And the reason we know this is because this anointing of Aaron is described in Psalm 133. And it's given a spiritual significance, which we do well to observe. Psalm 133. In verse 2, it says, "It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments." Okay? So when Aaron was anointed, it ran down through over his head, through his beard, and even down to the skirts of his garments. The guy was saturated. Seems kind of strange, you know, making these beautiful garments, beautiful colored ornate garments, and pouring oil over them right away, you know, and blood too. But the point here is that it was a total anointing. It ran down from the head even to every part of the body below. Now, what is it that this is being compared to in Psalm 133? No. Verse 1 gives the answer. Yeah, oneness. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It," that is unity, "is like the precious ointment." Now, you're probably thinking of the Holy Spirit baptism when you said baptism, and that's true too, because it is the baptism in the Holy Spirit that brings us that gives us the spiritual unity. The oil does represent the Holy Spirit, but the actual anointing here described is a picture of the unity of the church. Now, why so? Because Aaron, the high priest, represents Jesus, the high priest. And the oil, or the anointing that went over his head, also dripped down onto every part of his body, so that every part of the body of Christ shares in that anointing, if we are standing where we should. You know, Paul said in Colossians chapter 2 that there are certain people who are false teachers in the church. It says one thing they do wrong is that they are not holding the head. That's an interesting statement. It says they are not holding the head. Well, that's what the body's there to do. The body's just there to hold the head. It's there to be a vehicle for the head. And the only time the body can really do service to the head is when it's standing directly under the head to support the head. Right? Just like the walls, the boards of the tabernacle held up the roof. If the roof represented Jesus, and the boards represent the church, we can see that the purpose of the church is to uphold Jesus. And so also the purpose of a body is to elevate and hold up the head and stand under him. And interesting, the word submit in the Greek means to stand under. So as we submit to Christ, we're standing under him like members of his body holding up the head. Paul said there's some people, in Colossians 2, he said there's some people who don't hold the head. Well, the reason that all the members of Aaron's body got soaked with oil is because they were all standing under the head. And the oil was poured on the head. But as they stood directly under the head, as they should, the members of his body got the same oil dripping down on them. Now, I feel that there is a picture there that speaks of unity of the church, according to Psalm 133, and also the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was anointed, we know, at his baptism. The Holy Spirit came down and rested upon him. That anointing was demonstrated by a great number of miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit that were manifest through his life. Many times we wonder why we don't see those same miracles and gifts manifested through the church more often. We see some here and there, but very rarely do we really see them as we would hope to see them. I think one of the great reasons that we don't see that anointing on the individuals of the church is because the church, generally speaking, isn't standing under the head. The anointing will drip down on anyone who's standing under the head. That doesn't mean that every individual will do the exact same things Jesus did, but the idea here is that the church must stand together under Christ instead of separating into individual little bodies, you see. What if Jesus' body or Aaron's body was, you know, the arm, right arm went off one direction and stood somewhere else in the tabernacle, and the left arm went to another place, and every part of the body went off into different places. Then when the oil is put on the head, no parts of the body would be anointed, or only what few ones there were under the head. And the church is sort of in that condition today. It's dissected the body of Christ into individual little bodies, or parts of the body, and they don't have any contact with each other. They don't stand together under the head in unity. And because of that, the anointing doesn't really show. The anointing doesn't really seem to touch them. Some of them get a little splattered with a little bit of oil, and you see a little bit of move of the Holy Spirit once in a while. But as far as the real anointing of Christ and the ministry of Christ being conducted through the church, we don't see it that much. And probably the problem is unity. We find that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the church happened when they were all in one place, in one accord, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. The disciples were all in one place and in one accord. That means they were in unity and together. Acts 2, 1, I believe it is, or maybe verse 2. But they were all in one accord in one place. And that's when the anointing was poured out from the head to the body. And every member seems to have gotten it. And so I think that unity is something that David in Psalm 133 is trying to point out from this anointing of Aaron. The anointing oil was on his head, but every part of his body got saturated because it was attached and standing under the head in its proper relation. If he had one hand sticking way out here, it wouldn't have gotten wet. But if the body was standing under the head, then the anointing touched every member. I think also this another way to see the need for unity before power will really be manifest in anointing in the church is that when the church, well, like I've said before, you don't want to give a machine gun or a hand grenade to an immature baby, because babies sometimes lash out when they get angry. They don't have self-control. You know, if he knew he had a machine gun, he might blow away his parents sometimes because they don't give him everything he wants. And you can't trust power into the hands of the immature. And the church is immature as long as it has divisions, Paul said. Paul said, are you not babes and carnal as long as you are saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos, and there are divisions among you? Isn't that an evidence of immaturity, he said, of the church? And as long as the church is divided, God cannot trust the power to them. Imagine if one church in town had a total outpouring of the Holy Spirit and was doing all the miracles. That would only confirm to them that they were the ones who were right and all the others were wrong. It wouldn't promote unity. It would promote a further sense of superiority, which every church practically feels about all the over the other churches already. See, and it would not promote unity. Unity has to come first, then the anointing. A lot of people say, well, I wish God would just pour out His Holy Spirit and bring unity in the church. No, the church was in unity before He poured out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Unity is something that Christians have to come into. He's already given us unity in the Spirit if we would just keep it. Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 3, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, it is something that we have to keep. It is something we have to maintain. And it's clear the church has not maintained it. There has been rivalry, there's been pride, there's been hostility and animosity between churches, between Christians, and this has led to tremendous dissection of the body of Christ into individual corners of the town, you know, and they have nothing to do with each other, and it's just immaturity, it's spiritual immaturity, because maturity is love, and that divisions among churches is not love, it's the opposite of love. Again, they think they're walking in the light, but they're in darkness because they don't love. I'm not saying they, speaking of any particular person. I'm saying the church in general has not manifested the love and the unity that Jesus intended. And therefore, it does not experience the power and the revival and the outpouring of anointing that Jesus intends for it either. And so if people are wondering why there's no unity, or I should say why there's no power, or why there's no revival, let them look to the problem of divisions in the church for a partial answer. When all the members are standing together under the head, the anointing runs down to every member. Excuse me. Okay, well, there's more we could say about some of this stuff. One thing is clear. In verse 14, the flesh of the bullock, the skin, and the dung were burned with fire outside the camp as a sin offering. The Bible makes an issue of this in Hebrews chapter 13, that Jesus was crucified outside the camp, and that we need to go with Him outside the camp bearing His reproach. You remember that verse? It's in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. What that means is, just like the dung and the skin of the animal were treated like unclean things and taken outside the camp, they couldn't even be burned on the altar. They were too unclean. So they were taken outside the camp to be burned. So also Jesus was treated by the Jews like an unclean thing. He was sacrificed, but he wasn't sacrificed even in Jerusalem. They took him outside. They treated him as an unclean thing. So also we have to go outside the camp deliberately. That is, we need to allow people to consider us as an unclean thing, in a sense. We need to bear his reproach. If we're like him, they will treat us the same way they treated him. That only makes sense. Okay, well, perhaps much more could be said about some of these things, but let's go on here. In verses 36, and, well, actually, before we get there, verse 29 says, "The holy garments of Aaron shall be his sons after him, to be anointed therein and to be consecrated in them." So that means that when Aaron dies, his oldest son would wear his garments again. There's an old Jewish tradition, it's not in the Bible, but it is a tradition, it may be true, that the worn-out garments that needed to be replaced would be used, they would be unraveled, and the threads of them would be used to weave candle wicks for the golden lampstands, and so that the wicks of the candles even were holy. They were made from the holy threads from the priest's garments that had worn out and couldn't be worn anymore. So from time to time they had to replace these garments, of course. But the garments were passed down from father to son until they were worn out. And it says in verse 30, "And the son that is priest in his stead shall put them on 7 days when he cometh into the tabernacle of the congregation to minister in the holy place. And thou shalt take the ram of the consecration and seethe his flesh in the holy place. And Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And they shall eat those things wherewith the atonement was made to consecrate and to sanctify them, but a stranger shall not eat thereof, because they are holy." A stranger doesn't in this case mean a foreigner as a non-Jew or a Gentile, but it means someone who is not of the priestly family. It depends on the context of a passage to determine what a stranger is. When God's talking to Israel as a whole, and he uses the term stranger, he means a Gentile, a non-Jew. When he's talking to the Levites about their duties about the tabernacle, and he uses the word stranger, he means a non-Levite. Even another Jew who's not a Levite is a stranger with respect to the service of the tabernacle. When he's talking about priestly functions, which is, of course, confined to a smaller number of Levites, the family of Aaron, when he uses the term stranger, he means anyone who's not of the family of Aaron. Even another Levite is a stranger to the duties of the priests. See, the tribe of Levi was a large tribe, and the people of the tribe carried the tabernacle and did things about the tabernacle, helped the priests, but the priests alone offered the sacrifices. So anyone who's, you know, when we're discussing the priests here, a stranger is someone who's not a priest. He shall not touch these things, they are holy. If any of the flesh of the consecrations or of the bread remain until the morning, simply because the Aaron and his sons don't have a big enough appetite to eat the whole cow and the whole ram, "And then shalt thou burn the remainder with fire, and it shall not be eaten, because it's holy. And thus shalt thou do unto Aaron and to his sons, according to all the things that I have commanded thee. 7 days shalt thou consecrate them." Now in verses 36 and 37, it talks about consecrating the altar itself. "Thou shalt offer every day a bullock for a sin offering." This is every day for 7 days. They'll offer a bullock for a sin offering for atonement. "And thou shalt cleanse the altar with it when thou hast made an atonement for it, and thou shalt anoint it to sanctify it. 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, and it shall be an altar most holy. Whatsoever touches the altar shall be holy." So these two verses talk about after the priests have been consecrated, they actually have to have a separate consecration for the altar itself. Yes?
Okay, I'm curious about whether or not they were given other foods to give up, or if it's just a scenario where they don't have.
They don't discuss that here, but later on in Leviticus it describes that all the offerings the Jews brought became the food for the priests and their families. Actually, for the Levites. You see, the Jews were expected to bring not only their regular sacrifices, but also a tithe of everything they earned. That means their grain, the fruit from their orchards, their animals. So every kind of food that was eaten, animals and grain and fruit would be brought, and a tenth of it would be given to the Levites. The Levites were roughly one-tenth of the population of the Jews. There were 12 tribes. One of the tribes was the Levites. some of the tribes were very small, but approximately one-tenth of the Jewish population were Levites. And therefore, if the remainder of the Jews gave a tenth of what they had, the Levites would be getting basically the same as everyone else when it gets down to it. Then the Levites would take one-tenth of what they received and give it to the priests. So the Levites got one-tenth of everything that Israel earned or had, and then the priests got one-tenth of the Levite stuff. Now, if there were a few priests, there'd be a lot of food given to them, so they'd be like living like wealthy men. But they obviously couldn't eat it just themselves, and the idea was not that they should eat it just themselves. They feed their families with it. All right. Okay, now, the altar then would be consecrated for 7 days, offering a bullock every day upon it. Now, what comes next is a description of the lambs that would be offered on a daily basis. Verses 38 through 42 talk about how every day one lamb in the morning and one lamb in the evening would be offered, a morning and an evening sacrifice. And then on Sabbath, actually, they did two lambs in the morning and two in the evening, which Jesus pointed out when he was criticized for working on the Sabbath. He pointed out that the priests in the temple work on the Sabbath. In fact, they work double on the Sabbath. They offer two lambs each time rather than one lamb each time on the Sabbath. So he pointed out that as they were about God's business, that justified their working on the Sabbath. And he was about his Father's business. He says, my Father works hitherto, so I work. You know, so he justified his working on the Sabbath in that way. Now, we don't need to read all that. It just talks about how the lamb should be offered. Then it says in verse 43, and there, meaning at the altar there, I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. The word the tabernacle there is in italics, which means it's not in the original. Translators supplied it to try to make the sentence make sense. However, something else could have been inserted. God could have said that Israel would be sanctified by his glory, or even God could be sanctified by his glory. It's difficult to know what is intended. We might as well say the tabernacle. The translators were trying to follow the context of the passage. And it's either Israel or the tabernacle, probably, that is said to be sanctified by God meeting there. And I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and I will sanctify also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. Now, we don't need to cover chapter 30. We've already talked about the contents. The first part talks... Well, we haven't talked about everything. The first part talks about the golden altar, which was the incense altar. We mentioned that already. Then verses 18 through 21 talk about the laver of cleansing, which we've talked about. However, in verses 11 through 16, there is reference to the atonement money. And this is worth mentioning because it carried over and affected something in the life of Jesus also. The atonement money was a half shekel of silver. It was not very much. It was about 50 cents in value. And every person, once a year, was supposed to give this half shekel. It is described as a ransom in verse 12. It says, when thou takest the sum of the number of children of Israel, after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord. When thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them that thou numberest them. This they shall give, every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary. In case you wondered, a shekel is 20 gerahs. And half a shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. And every one that passeth among them that are numbered, from 20 years old and above, shall give an offering to the Lord. And the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half shekel. When they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel, and shalt appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. Now, several times it says this is atonement money. It makes atonement for the souls, or makes a ransom for the souls. Yet we know that really only the blood does that. So how is it, if the blood is really the ransom for a man's soul and the atonement for the soul, why is it that this money says it makes atonement for the soul? The reason is that this was money to be paid on a yearly basis for the maintenance of the tabernacle. It's obvious that from time to time, curtains have to be replaced. They get blown around by the wind. you know, the tarp on the outside would become destroyed by weather. In packing it up and setting it up, curtains could be ripped. Only the Levites could really handle it, but I'm sure there were enough Levites. The same original Levites who made it in the first place could probably replace parts or repair it or whatever. So that it wasn't probably a problem to find people who were qualified.
Once
the curtains were all hung and the building was set up, then of course no one can go in the Holy of Holies except the qualified people, or into the other place either. Okay, so this was just the regular yearly half shekel. Yeah. Right, over 20 years old. The same ones who were numbered, who were army age. There were about 600,000 males over 20 years old, and that seems to be the same number of people that are supposed to give this half shekel at this point. It says those who are 20 years old and above. And it does say man, every man. So apparently, presumably, a man 20 years old would be the head of a family. So for every family, there would be given half 50 cents per family, probably, is what it was really came down to. So there'd be something on the lines of $300,000 per year set aside at first, until the population grew, for the maintenance of the tabernacle. And interestingly, it says that the rich will not give more and the poor will not give less. The price was low enough that even the poorest people could be expected to pay it once a year. And yet the rich man couldn't make a greater contribution to it, because he was not to receive a greater share than the poor man was. In a sense, if he paid more, he might consider that he had more of a share in what was going on there. He had more claim on it. Everyone was equal in the worship and atonement. See, the poor people didn't have any more or less privilege than the rich. And they all gave the same thing. And in a sense, God requires the same thing from us all. Whether we're poor or rich, He expects us to give our all to Him. And the atonement that was made by Christ is the same price to a rich man or to a poor man. And that's what all of this is suggesting. There's equality between the rich and the poor in this matter of giving the atonement money. Now, Jesus, apparently later on, the treasury of the temple is so full that this atonement money came to be optional. And good Jews were expected to pay it, but some Jews took the option of not doing it, and it wasn't something punishable at law if you didn't pay it. It was just sort of a voluntary thing which the devout Jews gave if they loved the Lord. In Matthew chapter 17, we're told that the people who collected this half-shekel tax came to Peter and said, "Does your master pay the temple tax or not? Does he pay the half shekel?" And Peter says, "Of course he does." You know, he didn't want anyone to think that Jesus wasn't religious. And so he went in and talked to Jesus. And as Peter was walking into the house, Jesus anticipated him and said, "Peter, of whom do the kings of this world exact tribute? From their own sons or from their conquered territories?" And Peter said, "Well, from their conquered territories, of course. Foreigners is who the kings exact tribute from." To be under tribute meant that your country came under control of a stronger country, and you had to pay tribute to them, which enriched their government more. But a king wouldn't charge his own sons tribute money. And so Peter said, "Well, they exacted of foreigners, but not of the sons." And then Jesus said, "Well, then the sons are free." Now, what he was suggesting there is that he and Peter, being sons of God, didn't have to contribute to this slavery of the Old Testament system. We are free from that as children of God. But then Jesus said, "But to avoid offending them, go out and cast a line into the sea." Doug would like this assignment, with a hook. And the first fish that you pull out, he said, it will have a shekel in its mouth. And that's two half shekels. So he says, "You give that to them for you and for me." And so apparently Peter did that. He went out fishing and got a fish that had a shekel in its mouth, and paid the half shekel tax for him and Jesus. But Jesus said they weren't obligated to pay it, especially since that was maintenance of the old temple, of the Old Testament system. And Jesus said, "Well, we're children of God. We're not under this." And he said the only reason he paid it was to avoid offending them. Jesus often would acquiesce to the Jews' scruples in order to avoid offending them, though not in every case. He didn't mind offending them about the Sabbath a number of times. But he did, for instance, when he healed lepers, tell them to go show themselves to the priest and give the offerings that were prescribed by Moses and Leviticus in order, as a testimony to them. So that he did also. This half shekel that was started here in Exodus 30 was still being collected, though it was somewhat voluntary in the days of Jesus. Chapter 30 ends with two recipes, the recipe for the anointing oil and the recipe for the incense, for the altar. Now these two commodities were to be special. They had a special recipe for both of these, and it could not be imitated or counterfeited with impunity. It would be very punishable. And that's no doubt because the anointing oil represents the Holy Spirit. And I won't go into all the details of what's in it. It's full of spices and oil and so forth. And it says in verse 25, "Thou shalt make it a holy oil, an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of the apothecary. It shall be an holy anointing oil." And in verse 29 it says, "And thou shalt sanctify them," meaning the furniture of the tabernacle, "and they that they may be most holy." They were to anoint all this furniture with oil. "Whatsoever touches them shall be holy." So anything that was anointed with this oil was holy. And anything that touched something that was so anointed was also to be holy unto the Lord. And verse 32, it says, "Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured," that is, except on the priests, "neither shall ye make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. Whosoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger," meaning anyone other than a priest, "shall be cut off from his people." So, in other words, this is like the anointing of the Holy Spirit was to be placed on the priest, but the anointing of the Holy Spirit is different than any other spirit. And no other kind of spirit can be acceptable. It had to be this special oil. Just like a person has to be really anointed with the Holy Spirit to really be acceptable, their service to God to be acceptable, they have to really be filled with the Holy Spirit. Some other spirit won't do. Even if a person could do equal powers through another spirit, it obviously wouldn't be acceptable to God. Or through the power of their own flesh, for that matter. Through a fleshly kind of anointing. But only the Holy Spirit. And the counterfeit of it was to be condemned. And then, of course, the incense speaks of prayer that was offered on the golden altar. And prayer and worship, spiritual worship, like praise and thanksgiving and such. And it says in verse 34, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, onycha, galbanum," you probably know what that is, I don't, "these sweet spices with pure frankincense, and of each there shall be a like weight, and thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put it before the testimony of the tabernacle of the congregation," meaning before the ark, "where I will meet with you there, it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that to smell thereto shall be even cut off from his people." So these two items, the oil that was used for anointing the tabernacle and the priests, and the incense that was used for the incense altar, were special. That you couldn't just go down to the corner drugstore and pick up replacement for it if you ran low. You have to mix it up specially. An apothecary had to be set aside, and he had to have the special recipe. No one else could make any kind of incense or oil like this for any other uses. And it just speaks of the total specialness of the anointing of the Holy Spirit and of spiritual worship. And it can't be imitated. If it's imitated, then God doesn't accept it. It has to be genuine. It has to be genuine after His designations there. Now at the beginning of chapter 31, he simply tells that he had set aside two men in particular to do most of this artistry, to carve the statues and to make the tabernacle and even to make the garments. It says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, and in all knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in the cutting of stones, to set them in the carving of timber, and in the work of all manner of workmanship. And I, behold, I have given him also Aholiab, the son of Ahizamak, of the tribe of Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Then it gives the details, it just names the different things they had to make, namely the tabernacle, its furniture, and the priest garment. Now these two men, of which Bezaleel was the foreman of the crew, and Aholiab must have been his assistant, they had working with them several other workers who were wise-hearted, and it is said that they had been filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge of all manner of workmanship. In other words, only those who had received gifts of the Holy Spirit were supposed to be involved building this thing. There might have been other people who had technical skills or artistic skills, but who were not anointed for it. They didn't have skills in the Holy Spirit. I mentioned when we were talking about the baptism of the Spirit before that there are people, for instance, who have oratory skills. But if God hasn't called them and gifted them to be a preacher, their oratory skills may be impressive but powerless. They may stir people up and people might get excited when they hear the oratory, but they don't change. It doesn't really change the heart because the gift and the anointing isn't there to really make the changes that the true gift of preaching or teaching is supposed to do. The same is true of musical ability or any other kind of ability. I've known many musicians who are far better musicians than others. And in many cases, the more skilled musicians are less anointed. Not in every case. Of course, there are very skilled musicians who are also anointed by God. We would expect it to be so. We'd expect that when God anoints people, that they'd be skilled in what He gives them the gift to do. But there are also people who have natural gifts in those areas who don't have the anointing. And I've heard many people who are very good on a musical instrument or as singers, very skilled and polished, but not very anointed. And so what God is saying is He doesn't want just people who know how to do this kind of thing to work on it. He wants His building built up by people who have specially been gifted by His Holy Spirit to do it. And that tells us, of course, that in the project of building the body of Christ, as we already saw in Ephesians 2, the Bible says that the building of the church is taking place. It's growing into a holy habitation of the Lord. This building up process is being done by apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, according to Ephesians 4:11. And they are building up the body of Christ. But those are gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are false apostles, false prophets, false evangelists, false teachers, false pastors who can imitate the true gift. They can do some of those things that the real ones do, but they don't have the call and the anointing of God on them, and they're not gifted for it. They have natural gifts, and some of them have very large churches. Some of them have maybe some of the largest churches in this country. But they don't necessarily... they don't necessarily follow the Holy Spirit or teach what God says. You know, a lot of them are teaching a false gospel. Some of the most popular preachers these days aren't following the Word of God, but they've got some kind of an aberrant, weird kind of a message they're trying to give, building a following for themselves. Well, those are false apostles, false pastors, false teachers. And the Bible says there will be many of them. And they are popular because they say what people want to hear. Says in 1 Timothy, Paul said, in the last days people will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. People have itching ears wanting to hear certain things, and they find the teachers who will tell them what they want to hear. And you'll find very large congregations made up of people with itching ears, and their pastors are the ones they've selected to say what they want to hear. And yet, just because a man has a large church doesn't mean he's really building up the body of Christ or really building up the tabernacle of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so realize that God really wants people with the anointing more than people with natural skills. A person who doesn't have very many natural skills might be mightily used of God. Excuse me. Then he goes on in the rest of this chapter to talk and remind them that they have to keep the Sabbath. Verses 12 through 17 reminds them to keep the Sabbath again. Perhaps because he's just given them a big job to do. They're going to have to... it actually took them about 6 months to make the tabernacle, apparently. That's the amount of time that was allowed between the time Moses received the instructions and the time that it says it was set up. It took about 6 months. And it was probably a lot of work, even at that. And having an exciting job to do probably would have motivated some of them to want to work 7 days a week to get it done. But God reminded them, nope, you've got to keep the Sabbath and don't do any work on the seventh day. Then in verse 18 it says, "And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of the testimony," meaning the Ten Commandments, "tables of stone written with the finger of God." Then we go into the familiar story of the golden calf, but we're not going to go into it right now. We're going to take that separately. Chapters 32, 33, and 34 give us some interesting history, which we're going to take tomorrow morning in our class. But what we do want to see is then chapters 35 through 39 describe simply the making of the tabernacle and its furniture. And now we skip to chapter 40 to see what eventually happened with the tabernacle. Since that is what we're discussing, we might as well turn to the point where it actually describes it being set up. Chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. "And the Lord spake unto Moses," this is after they now had made it, they'd made the curtains, they'd made the ark and the furniture, they'd done all this stuff. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month shalt thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." So he's saying on the first day of the first month, this is nearly a year after the Exodus. Remember, the Exodus occurred on the 14th day of the first month? So this is almost a year later. They had come to the Mount Sinai about 2 months, approximately 2 months, after leaving Egypt. And then Moses had gone up on the mountain, as it turns out, twice 40 days, which is something like 3 more months. And then there was time between his two 40-day periods on the mountain. When you compute it all out, there was a total of about 6 months they spent from the time Moses came down from Sinai, gave them the instructions, and the time that they were to set it up. But they had actually left Egypt about a year earlier, or almost a year earlier. Now, most of chapter 40, all the way up to verse 33, in fact, is just describing, okay, they put in the candlestick, they put in the ark, they set up the Holy of Holies, they put this here, they put this there. In other words, just describing that after they made the things, they positioned them in the prescribed place, which we've already looked at and discussed. But then, the most significant thing is the final verses, verses 34 through 38. It says, "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not until that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Now, this is a summary statement, and it's given more detail about it in other places, but the cloud, of course, represented the Shekinah glory of God and His presence. As soon as the tabernacle was reared and everything was put in place, the cloud moved into the tabernacle. Not right into the Holy of Holies, however, at first, but into the holy place, so that even Moses couldn't go in for a little while because the glory was just so filling the tabernacle. The presence of God was so thick there that a man couldn't go in there and stand there before it. And then, of course, eventually the Holy of Holies was where God moved into. And then we're told that the cloud would lift from time to time and move, in which case they would dismantle the tabernacle and follow wherever the cloud went. But when the cloud would stop moving, they'd set up the tabernacle in that spot and they'd encamp. We later learn, later in the Pentateuch, that sometimes the cloud would stay in one place for weeks or years without moving. And other times it might just stay one day in a place and then move again. So the Jews never knew when the cloud was going to move again. And the Bible then tells us that they had a trumpeter watching the cloud day and night because they never knew when the cloud might lift up off the Holy of Holies and start moving again. And so as soon as they saw the cloud begin to lift, the watchman would blow the trumpet to wake everyone up if it was the middle of the night, or to call their attention if it was daytime. And he'd say, "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered." And all the people would pack up their tents, and the Levites would break down the tabernacle, put it on their carts and so forth, and carry the furniture and move on and follow the cloud. So that's how they did for 40 years. Now, The filling of the tabernacle with the glory of God, of course, is the final stage of actually it reaching its final climax, really. Of course, all the details have been given already of what's to be done in making it and so forth. And now they've set it up, and the thing that really set the seal of God on it was that God's glory filled it. And if God's glory had not filled the tabernacle, it would have just been another tent. It would have just been another place people could walk in and out of, and it wouldn't have made any difference because God wouldn't have been there. And later on, when Solomon built the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, I'd like you to turn there. We find the same thing happened when the temple was built, which replaced the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. This is after Solomon had the temple built, and he'd said a prayer of dedication over it throughout chapter 7. It says in verse 10 of chapter 8, "And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." Apparently it means that if they went in there, they'd fall over. They'd be slain in the spirit because the glory of God was so heavily present there at this time when the cloud came into the temple when it was first dedicated. The same thing is described in 2 Chronicles 5. I'd like to show you what it says there, though. 2 Chronicles 5 kind of gives us a little more spiritual application to ourselves, I think. Verses 13 and 14. 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14. And it says, "It came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." Now, this is telling the same story that we just read in 1 Kings chapter 8. The difference is it tells us something else here. It tells us it was when the trumpeters and singers, in other words, the worshiping priests and Levites, when they were singing and playing as one, when their song was offered in unity, when they were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. Again, it speaks of the need for spiritual unity. It was when they were like one, when they came into unity, that the glory came. There's a lot of churches that started out as a united movement of Christians, and there was a tremendous amount of glory associated with them in the early days. But as they became a denomination and added further to the separation and division of the church, the glory departed. In many respects, you'll find that there are many churches standing that are like the tabernacle would have been if the cloud had never come. Just another building. Just another building where people go in and go out. But no manifestation of God's power. No manifestation of God's presence. There's a lot of people going there out of habit, but there's no manifestation. You know, in Haggai, if you'd like to turn there quickly before we close, Haggai is one of the last of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Haggai lived during the days where the temple was being rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. Just to give you a quick history of the temple, Solomon built the temple, which we just read about in 2 Chronicles and 1 Kings. That was Solomon's temple, where the cloud came and filled the house. All right? Later, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army broke down and burned up the temple. So Solomon's temple was totally destroyed. Then, when Zerubbabel and other Jews returned after the Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem, they came back to rebuild the temple. And while they were rebuilding it, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraged them in the work. And Haggai's book is only two chapters long, but it's all encouraging the people to work and to build the temple. Now, if you look at chapter 2 of Haggai, it says in verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" That is, how many of you are still alive who saw Solomon's temple before it was destroyed? How do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes by comparison as of nothing? In other words, the new temple Zerubbabel was building seemed to be not very impressive compared to Solomon. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord. According to the work that I covenanted with you, when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, the interesting thing about this, he's comparing the temple that was being rebuilt by Zerubbabel with the older temple of Solomon. He says that this temple of Zerubbabel will actually ultimately have greater glory in it than the temple of Solomon did. Now, we read a moment ago that when Solomon built his temple, the glory of the Lord came in and was so powerful in there that the priest couldn't stand to minister. That was in Solomon's temple. And yet it was predicted here that the glory of this latter house built by Zerubbabel would be greater than that of Solomon's temple. Now, how is this fulfilled? The fact is that this house that Zerubbabel built never did look as beautiful as Solomon's temple. They just didn't have the budget Solomon had. They had less materials. They also didn't have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant never came to be in this temple. Also, there was never a time when the cloud filled this temple that Zerubbabel built. So it seems hard at first to know exactly how it could be said that this latter temple had a greater glory than Solomon's. But if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 23, or better yet, John chapter 2, excuse me, and then Matthew 23. John chapter 2, verse 13 says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, the sheep, the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew their tables. And said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? And Jesus answered and said, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? And he spoke of the temple of his body. Now the interesting thing here is that this is the temple that Zerubbabel built. Jesus not only came to the temple on this occasion, but came regularly to the temple in his ministry. At different festival days, he was there teaching frequently. The book of John records it a number of occasions. And this is no doubt the greater glory of Zerubbabel's temple. Not that it ever had the cloud or the ark or the beauty of Solomon's temple, but that it had Jesus. The Shekinah glory of God embodied in the person of Jesus taught and ministered in this temple. So that this temple had the greater glory because it had the greatest manifestation of God ever in it, which was Jesus himself. Now, one of the most tragic things about this whole story is how it ends in Matthew chapter 23. I'd like to just show you some verses in Matthew 23 as we close. Verse 34, Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees after totally raking them over the coals. In verse 34, he says, Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets, and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation, speaking of 70 AD, how the temple would be destroyed. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wing, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth until ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. In verse 1 of chapter 24, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And by the way, he never went back in again. Now he said to them, just as he was about to stamp out of the temple, Your house is left desolate. Earlier in his ministry, he called it my Father's house. Remember, he said, You shall not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. It was the temple. It was God's house. But at this point, it was no longer God's house. It was now their house, because the glory was departing, and Jesus walked out and never went back in. That temple had had the greatest glory that any building had ever had in it, in that Jesus had come and taught and ministered there. That temple had greater glory than Solomon, because the greatest manifestation of God had inhabited it. But here he went out and he said, Your house, it's yours now. It'll never be God's house again. And your house is left desolate until you shall say, Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And so we see the running history of the glory of God tabernacling among men. First, the cloud filled the tabernacle that Moses made and led the Jews around for those 40 years. Later, it filled Solomon's temple. Later, Jesus himself, the embodiment of the Shekinah glory, went into the temple that Zerubbabel had built. And finally, he left that temple also, and the only temple that he ever will inhabit, or has inhabited since, is the church, the body of Christ, that Jesus inhabits through his Spirit, which is now the tabernacle, the ultimate tabernacle. Well, we need to close, and let's do that. And while I know there's some questions, I would like to ask that you save them, because I just remembered when my wife came